Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew 5? We are re-entering the Sermon on the Mount. And we re-enter in a small passage tonight on the subject of lust and adultery. So a short reading of God's Word and a somewhat short exposition. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, as children of God, we are hungry for the truth of God, hungry for the Spirit of God, hungry for the righteousness of God, hungry for the glory of God. And Lord, it is you who have made us so. Father, feed us in measure, in kind, to which you have hungered us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be filled. We ask that the ministry of your Spirit to us would give us the grace to take responsibility, each and all, to apply your word to our own lives. That we, O Lord, would even not turn away from you until we have done well in reforming our lives and identifying where they are to be reformed and in what direction. Especially on these matters, O Lord, we pray. If it is in our believing, reform our believing. If it is in our doing, reform our doing. But Father, let us grow tonight and in the days ahead as your children. We ask and pray this according to all the merits and righteousness of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is God's word. In our little text tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to expound the moral law, but he expounds it, as we have argued before, in the light of the fullness of time. But what exactly does that mean? Well, what it means is stated quite well in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It says there, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." What this means is that Christ has advanced our relationship to the law. In the past, the law treated us like a cruel tutor treats a child that the tutor hates. The law was always whacking us on the knuckles with a ruler, telling us when and where we misbehaved. It was always kind of a terror to us, always threatening to condemn us. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law for us in our own human flesh. As the scripture says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4. So there you have it. As the Westminster Confession says, true believers are no longer under the law. Chapter 19, section 6. We cannot be justified by the law. We cannot be condemned by the law. In fact, the law cannot even threaten us with a curse anymore, the confession says. It has no power to harm us anymore. As a vessel of human obligation, it has been filled up to the brim by Jesus Christ. What then does this mean for our new and true relationship to the law? Well, it certainly does not mean we are now lawless or in some way indifferent to holiness. That's not what it means. This is quite clear from what we have already heard our Savior say in this very sermon. He said in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he added, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So as true believers, our interest in the law has not been weakened. It has been strengthened by Jesus' fulfillment of it. Thus the word exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And why is it that our interest in the law has not been weakened but strengthened? It is because now, by the Holy Spirit, we are united to the very one who fulfilled the law. His very own free and cheerful willingness to do God's will as the divine Son is now organically alive in us as adopted sons. So we now possess a lively principle, life itself, a new life in us by the Spirit of Christ that freely and cheerfully wants to do the will of God as adopted sons would. So now, by the Spirit of Christ, it is our will to freely and cheerfully do what God requires, and what He requires is revealed in His law. So the Christian, being subdued and enabled by the Spirit of Christ, embraces the law, not to be justified by it, but to please God by it. We do not hate it, or fear it, or avoid it, or hide from it. No, we now study it, we obey it, we pursue it, we delight in it, we grow in it, and we even fight for it. As Christians, our new orientation toward the law is best described as the whole man perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The whole man perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So let's see how this is all applied to the question of adultery and lust. In verse 27 and 28, our Lord Jesus is saying that there has been a way of teaching about adultery that cannot, must not continue, especially now that we live in the fullness of time, now that Christ has fulfilled the law for us and has united us to himself as the law-loving son he is, making us law-loving sons ourselves. That old way of teaching the law that the Pharisees were known for, it especially cannot continue now. Now, it could have been rebuked at any time, but especially now in the fullness of time, it must be rebuked and no longer continued in the children of God. So the old way adultery was taught by the Pharisees was narrow, shallow, and external. The old way adultery was taught by the Pharisees was to say that any sexual immorality in marriage was forbidden. It was lawless for either the husband or the wife to have sexual contact with someone else outside the marriage. The Pharisees taught that, but not much else. That's the point. The old way of the Pharisees did not bother to condemn evil thoughts, immodest imaginings, unclean expressions. The old way the Pharisees did not have any robust opposition to heart adultery. Of course, body adultery was forbidden by the Pharisees, but not much else. And this is why our Lord Jesus, when he paints a picture of a self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18:11, the little parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector, when our Lord paints that picture of the self-righteous Pharisee, he has the Pharisee say this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, if he had said, now, God, I thank you that I am not like other men with lustful intents in my heart, it would have been an absurdity. Because he would have been just like every other man and woman. But he picks out those external forms of law-keeping, not those internal forms. He focuses on adultery, extortion. And so what do you hear in that boasting? You hear a man justifying himself by how he kept the law on a few external matters. He said nothing about his heart. So now look what our Lord Jesus says in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here our Lord Jesus does with adultery what he had previously done with murder. He pushes the boundary of righteousness into the heart. He won't allow murder and adultery to simply be external things to us, where the border comes right up to us and we violate murder or we violate adultery by actively stepping across the line with our bodies. No, he won't allow it. Not in the new creation, not in the new covenant, especially not. He pushes the boundaries right into the heart of man. Jesus says heart murder is murder. Heart adultery is adultery. We were all rather stunned, and I may have told this story before, but the first time it happened, we were all rather stunned. I think maybe half the room looked up from their prayer. We were in prayer in a church history class in seminary, and the professor, first day of class, and then the next day of class, and then the next day, and the next day, and then every day of class, he prayed this prayer. Lord, forgive us of our adultery because of our lust. Forgive us of our murder because of our anger. Forgive us because of our robbery, because of covetousness. It was penetrating. And it was stunning that somebody would say such terrible things about us good seminarians. But it was the very truth of God. Because the whole man had been united to the whole Christ. Not just the hand, the heart, everything. So our Lord says, heart murder is murder. Heart adultery is adultery. We deserve to be stoned to death for heart adultery. And we would deserve it, and we would do it, and it would fall upon us if we were outside the refuge who is Christ. But we are not. We are not outside of Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And it changes everything about how we ourselves now hunger for holiness and hate sinfulness. So the whole man has been taken into Christ, not just certain parts of the man. No part of man, now that you are a Christian, is left neutral. There's no part of you that is now in some space between borders, a neutral land. If you are in Christ, you are all in. Every intention of yours, every intention of your heart, not just certain actions, but every intention is now subdued and enabled to do the will of Christ. He hasn't just subdued your hands and your body from adultery. He has subdued your heart from lust. And you must take up the fight of this new strength that he has given to you. So in verse 28, our Lord is not only telling us how serious and how thorough we will now be about our thought life. He is also telling us in verse 28 that this is how the true Christian wants to think. This is how the New Covenant Christian wants to live. This is how those who are no longer under the law now want to judge themselves. So there is in verse 28 both an ought to and a want to. We ought to examine every lustful intention, every lustful look, and take it to task for what it is, a capital offense for men outside of Christ. We ought to do that. But not only that, the Christian wants to, because the Christian is not trying to use the law in a way that allows the heart to remain corrupt. That's the specialty of the Pharisee. To use the law in such a way that the heart remains shuttered off from reform. You see, that is actually a falsification of what it means to be united to the one man, the Lord God, who has kept the whole law cheerfully and freely. How can we be united to him and then want to compartmentalize our life? Brothers and sisters, do you hear what I'm saying to you? I am letting you understand that you cannot keep the law apart from faith in Christ. There is a man who we should love named Mr. Rush Dooney. He has one substantial mistake and some others, but he has a substantial mistake in his writings when he says that sanctification is by the law. That is a catastrophic error, brothers. It is a catastrophic error. Sanctification is not by the law. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And faith working through love of God pulls us forward into the whole man holiness, perfected in the fear of God. What I am saying to you is that you will never succeed in fighting against lust in your life, fighting against sexual sin. You will never succeed If you look not to Christ as the one man whom you are united to now organically, mystically, by the Spirit, who himself freely and cheerfully kept the law and was delighting to do the will of God, and that his life is now the only life you have before God, is that life of that man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do not make the fatal error, brothers and sisters, of thinking that knowing what sin is, knowing what is forbidden, is all you need to abandon your sin. You must have a love of Christ, or else you will never have the urgency and the energy and the compulsion and the motivation that love itself brings to the work through faith in Christ. So there is an ought to, but there is also a want to in verse 28. The way our Lord Jesus thinks about heart adultery in verse 28 is how every Christian should want to think. We should be able to say this to ourselves and one another. The Christian wants the whole man to be reformed from the inside out. He refuses to use the law in a way that allows his heart to be shuttered away in corruption. The whole man is united to the whole Christ. Okay. Now there's something else in verse 28 to dwell on for a moment. The phrase lustful intent. Lustful intent is indeed worked out in the heart. It's a corruption, a crookedness in the human heart. It is assisted, of course, by the eye. But a blind man can have lustful intent. So don't become too legalistic about the Lord's statement about the eye. Take full advantage of what he means there, because he's speaking practically and frankly, letting us know that what happens at the eye gate often triggers the corruption that is still yet in our hearts, even as Christians. What it means is that the real battle must take place in the heart. Now, the phrase lustful intent, some have made poor use of it. And what I mean by this is that some have said the word intent must be present in the heart before sin can be charged against a man. So that if a man is perhaps having leanings or inclinations to do something with another person's body, but he's not thinking about it, really. He's not even activated his will yet. This is how fine some people want to slice this. And they say that if his will is not engaged yet, then there is no intent, and therefore it's not sin. Professor Denny Burke of Boyce College in Louisville wrote some good books about biblical sexuality. And he makes the observation that in the Roman Catholic tradition, there is a view that a thing called concupiscence is not itself sin, and therefore that only conscious acts of the will can be truly deemed as sinful. In the Roman Catholic Church, concupiscence is a species of desire without intent. And as Professor Burke lays out the different parts of the Catholic Catechism, he shows that the Catechism of the Catholic Church calls homosexual activity sinful, but it stops short of calling homosexual desire sinful, and instead labels the desire as objectively disordered. Because not properly ordered to the good of marriage is not sin in itself, they say. Beloved, this is First, a splitting of hairs, in my mind, to make sin less consequential when sin is always deadly. Our Lord does not speak like a philosopher about the lustful intent of the heart. He does not create a taxonomy of intentions and desire and then put a line that those above the line are sinful and those below are not. Because man is fallen, our whole nature is bent towards corruption. We don't have to have our mind fully engaged for our heart to be lusting. We often find out in our mind later what our heart was wanting. It is for this reason, of course, that our good brother John Calvin said this on this very passage, referring to the Roman Catholic Church. He says, "The hypocrisy of the papists is too gross and stupid when they affirm that lust is not a sin until it gained the full consent of the heart. But we need not wonder that they make sin to be so small a matter, for those who ascribe righteousness to the merit of works must be very dull and stupid in judging of their sins." Calvin's making an interesting observation. He's saying that for a people who have built a system of salvation that requires works to earn salvation with God, it is therefore to their benefit to say things that are sin are not sin, so that those things don't work as demerits against their earning their place before God. Beloved, I set these things before you briefly tonight, simply to show to you that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks much more plainly than some of the doctors of the church. And he simply says in verse 28, lustful intent is adultery. And it is enough. A man, a woman knows when they are thinking impure thoughts of another. Let us call it what it is. It is adultery. And that will grant us quick repentance for us who are in Christ. Now, I want to talk briefly about the hell and about the hatred of lust. Verse 28, maybe I was referring to the wrong verse. No, verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Simply stated, sexual sin can send you to hell. If we love our lust more than God, we are obviously only fit for hell. And if we loved God more than our lust, we will wage serious warfare against our lusts. Brothers, why can sexual sin send a man to hell if he pursues it the way a Christian pursues the love of God? Why can sexual sin send a man to hell if he refuses to repent of it and he clings to it because he loves it more than God? Why can it send him to hell? Because in sexual sin, which is heart adultery, man is choosing the self at the expense of God. Man is choosing self-indulgence, self-exaltation, self-gratification, instead of all of the good things that God creates and builds. And in fact, adultery itself is so much like the original sin that we see worked out in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And that is why the Lord even uses adultery down through the ages and through Scripture to describe spiritual betrayal of the Lord. He calls it adultery. When Adam and Eve sinned, they regarded their own pleasure, their own exaltation, as of more value to them, more of a delight to them, than the world that God had made, than the family that God had set them in, than the temple garden that God had built for them. They regarded their own pleasure as of more urgency than all that pleased God. And so they broke with God. And in the breaking, they destroyed what God created, casting it into darkness, setting it under a curse. Adultery breaks a family. Adultery breaks relationships even with strangers. Well, how could that be, Pastor? Well, because when we say adultery now, we are talking even about lust. Adultery, heart adultery, lust, turns a human being into an object of my gratification instead of as a neighbor whom I'm to love. It turns them as simply a tool in service to myself. And I destroy what God had created in putting that person on the earth, even if they never know what I am thinking about them. The Lord knows. And it is just, it's another, in a way, recapitulation, big word, it's a recapitulation of the first and original sin. It's a world-destroying sin. I'm taking my neighbor and turning them into an extension of my pleasure. This is why it is so dark and corrupt. I know a pastor, Todd Bordeaux. I commend him to you. When he ministers to men, especially, who are addicted to pornography, he puts them down in front of a documentary. And what they see in this documentary are interview after interview of young men and women who got caught up in the porn industry, and how some of them were brought into it through drug addiction, and how it destroyed their life for many years, and how they were brought out of it. And Pastor Bordeaux says, almost every time after seeing this documentary, a man's porn addiction is broken because he has done something for the first time that he has never done in his fight against his porn addiction. He has looked at those people on the other side as neighbors instead of objects and tools and instruments of his gratification. And it breaks their heart, these men. But a broken heart is a changed heart in the hands of God. Our Lord Jesus says that sexual sin will send you to hell if you love your own gratification more than you love what God builds in a family, in a neighbor, in a society, then you are just like the devil. But brothers and sisters, we have better things to think about. We are in Christ. And so we hear these words and we say, that's what I need to hear. That's what I want to say. That's how I want to think. And the good encouragement of our Lord's own words here is that we can indeed test ourselves that we are new men and new women in Christ. How do we know that we are? Because we are willing to fight. We are willing to fight with a holy hatred against our own sin. And that's what the Lord means when he says, pluck your eye out, cut off your hand. He, of course, does not mean literally that you should take a screwdriver and take out your eye, or a saw and remove your hand. That is not what the Lord means. But he speaks of this in the most grave and urgent and serious way so that we would understand that love of God will often require a serious sacrifice of how we conduct our life in this world. We will have to live in ways as if we didn't have an eye. We will have to live in ways as if we didn't have a hand. I know students in seminary who would drive an extra 10 minutes out of the way because the short way to school was past an enormous billboard for a gentleman's club that was foul in every way. And these young men refused to live as if they had an eye to see that billboard. And the way they did it is they drove 10 minutes out of the way to get to school and then to leave school. A small price to indeed enjoy the fullness of time in Jesus Christ as new men. Beloved, we cannot be a church that tiptoes around these bracing teachings that we find in this passage. And that means you cannot be a people in your private home life that tiptoes around these bracing teachings. God is worth you even dying to fight against sin. Not that you are ever permitted to take your own life, but if you take a 10-minute out-of-the-way drive to live in a major city as if you didn't have eyes for things, and on your route you find yourself in an accident, if anybody says, oh, why did he go that way? We know the answer. He gave his life for the worth of God in Christ, for the new man, for the glory of God's righteousness. He gave up his life than rather enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We will never give as much as the Savior, but him having given all, we can give whatever is needed. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, give us a valiant heart to fight against our sin. Let us talk about these things as our Savior talks about them. The world we live in is not a world of righteousness wall to wall, of godly men everywhere on every corner, of men with hearts all made new. We live in a fallen world. And Father, we feel the fallenness in our own being. We know our own struggles with sin. And Lord, we praise you that by your Spirit and union with Christ, we also hear within us the testimony of the indwelling Christ, that we want to fight against our sin, that we want to pay the cost, that we want to repent of all that we've ever thought and ever done that is unrighteous, especially as it concerns heart adultery. And we want to continue this repentance. Lord, we thank you and praise you that this is your Spirit at work in us, stirring us up and keeping us valiant-hearted in the fight. Gracious God, we do pray that by the eye of faith, we would see our Lord's free and cheerful law-keeping as the Son of the Heavenly Father. That by faith we would know that we have now been made free and cheerful sons who love to do thy will. O Lord, testify to our hearts this glory of Jesus Christ, so that we indeed walk uprightly and straightly through the world for love of him, and that this would be the compelling power in us to lay aside every encumberment and entanglement of sin and press on in the heavenly race. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.